I want to speak to you on a subject that lots of notes here. I want to speak to you on a subject tonight that I think is a really important subject, and it's a subject that many people, I would say, don't speak specifically enough on, and that is the question of what do we do, or what are the attainments, or what, let me put it this way, what is the possibilities in regards to you and I living a holy life? And I want to talk about this for our time together, because whether or not you admit it or clearly define it, every believer has a theology about what they think is attainable or what their life can be like through the power of God. And so some people would say, well, you know, you can never really stop sinning. Some say, not only can you stop sinning, you can even get to the place where you're not all that tempted. Others would say somewhere in between. Some would say, well, you can stop these things or not stop the others. And these have been issues within the holiness movement now. This has been a discussion within holiness churches now for almost 300 years. There was a guy named John Wesley, and you know, when you talk about history, you're always generalizing, but Wesley is generally regarded to be the father of the holiness movement through early Methodism. I added an extra syllable there, but act like you didn't hear that. through the early Methodist movement. And so when you talk about holiness, sometimes people think about holiness churches as the holy rollers, you know, they're in the floor. Now, essentially, the Methodist movement, and then the groups that sort of trace their parentage somewhat, although most would deny that they trace their parentage, most came sort of out of the Methodist thought, like the Church of the Nazarenes, Salvation Army. I always enjoy when I see the Salvation Army down there ringing the bell, because everybody loves the Salvation Army, and people don't know how holiness they are. It's like if people knew what they believe, they wouldn't put the money in. But thank God all they see is a cap, and praise the Lord, we got their money. But they're very holiness movement. And then the Church of God. And again, among those who consider themselves holiness, we believe that people ought to live holy lives. And we have a different viewpoint on what is attainable in the life of a believer. And I want to talk to you about that this evening for a bit. Because on the surface, I hope you know that the Bible says you and I ought to be holy. One of the most repeated commands in Scripture is to be holy as I am holy. God's a holy God, and He expects holy people. And again, that's very repeated. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that ought to say something about your personal holiness as well. And you have places like 1 Peter 1:13-15. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, Matthew 5:48 is speaking specifically about loving your neighbors. But the Bible says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And by that I mean that, again, the context there is the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So God's love is perfect or complete in that He loves those who make themselves His friends and those who make themselves His enemies. But notice that word, you know, and so I, you know, There, for people who know that verse, when somebody says, well, nobody's perfect, it's like, well, there is this one verse. This one verse says you ought to be perfect. Now, again, context is important there. Context is important. But again, I'm concerned that even in the Church of God, we say things that aren't accurate without complete knowledge of the Word of God. Now, I want to center in on 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and talk to you because I believe here you have as clear and succinct line of logic about what is attainable for you and I. If we start out for Christ, what can we accomplish in terms of personal holiness? And I think 1 John chapter 3 would be a place to look at. Verses 1 through 10 says this: how great is the love of the Father, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Dear friends, now we are called, now we are children of God, that, and what we will be, I really have to get those bifocals, I'm thinking. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now verse 4. Everyone who breaks the law, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But we know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Just say one right there. One. Now verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, but just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now that's the second time he says Christians aren't in the sinning business. Now let's keep going. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Say 3. Because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. 4. Because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does what is right, anyone who does not do what is right is not of God. It's really 5. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And so I think that's a passage you and I ought to grapple with. That's not a proof texting passage. You saw the line of argument there. 4, I don't know how you deal with verse 5, but 4 times John is saying, please read my lips. Let me say this again. Let me find another way to say it. Christians do not keep on sinning. And that's not a proof text. That is a line of logic. I didn't find 9 verses from 9 different places and plug them in. And so, that's, I don't know what you do with that. You have 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, which is quoted a lot, where John will say, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. 5. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours also, but also for the whole world. But notice, he said, notice the context there. I'm writing this so that you don't sin. If you should sin, however, Jesus died, there can be forgiveness for you. But I'm writing that you will not sin. Now, what are we to make of what John is saying, particularly because it seems like most of American Christianity doesn't know about this passage? And I don't know what you do with this passage. The theological gymnastics to get by five times John saying, read my lips, Christians do not sin. If you could argue that away, you could argue anything in the Bible away. If John isn't clear, nobody's clear in the Bible. How can he continue to say that time and time and time again, and people walk away and say, well, it's just not clear? That was clear. Notice, first of all, that John is not saying that we're not saved by grace. Verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Now, first of all, he's saying we have been loved of God, and I think he's speaking of the grace of God here. You've been loved, what manner of love he has bestowed upon us. That's verse 1, what manner of love he has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And so I don't think he's saying that you're not saved by grace. He has loved you. He sent his son to die for us. There is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. There's grace, there's kindness, there's love, and it's by grace that we are saved through faith. A lot of people forget it's through faith. It's grace through faith. But I don't think John is saying, oh, I forgot, I shouldn't have written that. I forgot about grace, man. Forgot about grace. No, he says, God has loved us and made us his children. I don't think he's forgotten about grace. And second of all, I don't think he's forgotten that we aren't all that we will be. I don't think that John is necessarily saying we're perfect in the sense that we're all that we are called to be. Because in verse 2 he says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall see him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is the progress there. We don't know what we will be. We're moving towards something. Paul will say that he who has begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about how we're moving from glory to glory. So I don't think that John is saying that you have become, or that when you become a Christian, you have achieved and you have reached a level almost instantaneous, that there's no growth for you. And so if you say that you're perfect, I don't think that you can say that you're perfect in the sense that you have arrived and there's no more growth in your life that is attainable. We're going to be growing till the time Christ comes back. I mean, I sure hope that. Man, I sure hope that I grow in the next few years, in the next few weeks. I sure hope that I'm a better person, and I hope this is all that I am. I hope that I'll grow in grace, as the Bible says. I'll grow in the knowledge of our Savior. I'll grow in areas that maybe now I am tempted, and I'm going to get into that, but I think that you can grow to the point that you're not tempted like you used to be, and I think many of you would say that. You know what? I used to really have a problem with this issue. I don't have that problem now. It's I've grown. God has given me strength. I'm not tempted in the ways that I used to be, and that would be growth. So I don't think that, again, John is saying you're not saved by grace, and that you're perfect. I think John is saying, no, I get grace. God has bestowed love upon us. God has bestowed charity. He's bestowed grace. And we are not all that we will be. What we will be isn't fully seen yet. But again, five times he says, but having said that, Christians don't commit sin. Now, I want to draw your attention to a word that's really important here that he will repeatedly say, and that is, Christians do not commit sin. From what I understand here, he's talking about action. I think he's talking about habitual action, by the way. The Christians do not habitually do sin. Now, I think this is important for you and I to understand. And this is at the heart of holiness, a holiness understanding of Scripture. There's a difference in me being tempted and me committing sin. And that's a distinction that doesn't, I think, always get made well. The Bible will frequently talk about reigning over sin. Remember John, or Romans chapter 6, or is it Romans chapter 7, verse 12? 6 verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Now that's an interesting passage because, and Wesley spent a whole sermon preaching on this. The Bible, it's not saying that sin isn't there. It's saying don't let sin reign. Don't let sin reign in your body. Don't let sin control you. Wesley would talk about it like this. Wesley would talk about inner sin. And this is something that has been highly debated for as long as I'm in the church. I grew up in I grew up at the tail end in the Independent Church of God when they split on the over the issue of sanctification. And so I'm knee deep in this issue. And one reason that they split was that there was a group who said that you could be completely cleansed of your Adamic nature so that you would technically not be tempted by anything inside. And they taught that sanctification was the complete cleansing of the Adamic nature. So when they would have altar calls for people to come get saved, you know who got saved or sanctified? Everybody who got sanctified the last time they asked everybody to get sanctified. Because the ideal was, and again, there are those who teach that you can be cleansed to the degree that you can almost not be tempted. There's nothing, I'm not tempted to greed. I'm not tempted to envy. I'm not tempted to anything. There's nothing in there to be tempted. But as long as you have the flesh, you're going to have temptation. As long as you have the flesh, there's going to be a part of you that says, maybe I should go that way instead of that. I know God wants me to do that, but I'm tempted in this area. Wesley would say that's sin bouncing around in there. Wesley would say there's a difference in sin reigning and sin remaining. There's something in there. I mean, I can remember when I was started out in the faith. You might say that I've been prone to greed in my life. I tell you what, tithing came hard, man. When it came time to tithe, at least early on, it was 10% so much. 10% stuff. So if I'm sitting on the pew and I'm saying, oh, 10% is a little steep for the Lord, huh? What is that? That's greed. Where did it come from? From a bird? No, it came from somewhere in here. I don't know where it came from here. It's in there. Is greed sin? Yeah. So somewhere in there, greed came out and greed sin. So there's something in there that remains. But can I say no to it and put the money in the plate and say, I'm not going to be controlled by greed? Yeah. I can reign over it. I can have victory. I can forbid it to reign in my mortal body. I cannot commit. That's the point. I'm not going to act. I'm not going to commit. Committing is an act. And whatever is in there, I don't even know what's all in there. Whatever is in there, I'm supposed to, in the power of God, say no to it and not commit any deed. The Bible says you have the power to do that. And in the beginning, that's what you have to do. You know, pride. Talk about pride, you know. Is pride a sin? Pride's a sin. Pride's a sin. You ever get tempted to pride? You know how you're tempted to pride, by the way? Your feelings get hurt. Because your feelings can't get hurt. It's not your feelings, it's pride. Feelings are nothing. When your feelings get hurt, that is your pride. You're saying, how could they do that to me? I'm better than. How could they do something like that to me? Do they know? Do they not know who I am? That's pride when your feelings get hurt. But you know what you can do when your feelings get hurt? And that's pride. Something's in there. It's not all gone. Something's in there. You know what you can do? You can say, shut up, feelings. You're not all that. You're not all that bag of chips. No. I mean, if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, you'd be in hell tonight. You'd be toast. Who are you to be offended? Who are you to act like, I'm too good for one? Jesus Christ hung on a cross. They crucified him. Who are you to walk around saying, well, you know, they're not treating me like I deserve? You can reign over it. You can put the smile on. You can show up. You can say, you know, I guess I do have a little bit of pride in there, but I'm reigning over it. Not going to do anything stupid. I mean, you have that obviously with all kinds of sexual desires. I mean, you know, if you have a desire for somebody you're not married to, you know what? That's called lust. You know what you do with lust? You don't act on it. You don't go to the site. You don't act on it. You don't go over and have the conversation. You are rested and you reign over. And in that way, you're not committing. Not committing. Well, you could go through all of them. You know, envy. Envy is something that I think people really struggle with. I've struggled with envy in my life. But you know what you do with envy? When you look at somebody who's doing a lot better than you are, you reign over it. Say, my personal feelings are not going to affect how I treat that person. They have what they have because God either gave it to them or funneled it to them. And my job is to amen God. God has blessed me far more than I could ever deserve. It is not becoming for me to allow maybe the inequality in me and someone else to affect that relationship. So in doing that, I don't commit. I don't commit sin. Now, again, you know, Wesley would really hammer that. And Wesley would say, people confuse three terms. He would say there's a difference in, in fact, I've got the sermon here in front of me. He said there's a difference in the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the being of sin. He said the guilt is removed when you come to Christ, and the power to reign over it is given. But the being, that would be another question. And again, Wesley will write time and time again in his questions, don't confuse reigning and remaining. There's something in there, or you wouldn't be tempted. You wouldn't be tempted if there wasn't something in there. The thoughts aren't flying in from your head. Satan's not responsible for every temptation in your life. But with every temptation, there is a way to escape it. With every temptation that you and I face, God makes a way of escape. Notice here in 1 John, he points out at least three things that ought to that are the components of us being able to not commit and act on sin. In verse 4 and 4 and 5 and 6, he talks about how, or verse 5, and we know that he was manifest to take away our sins, so he's taken away the guilt of sin, and in him there is no sin. Well, Jesus never sinned. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Again, I think we're talking about habitual, because you do have chapter 2 where he says, if a person sins, there's an advocate with the Father. Now, so here he says, Jesus appeared, Jesus came, he took away our sins, they're on the cross, he's nailed them to the cross, he has forgiven us, and he has essentially made himself known, because if we say that we sin, then we're just saying we haven't known him, but he's been made known, he's available, we've seen his life, we've seen what he did on the cross, we know his love for us, we know his strength on the cross. And so that's the first component of living a life where we do not habitually commit sin, to know Jesus. And Charles Finney, who was a great evangelist, wrote about that. And in fact, Finney talks about that phrase where he says they cannot commit sin. Say, well, that's pretty. I mean, to say you cannot commit sin, that's tight. And Finney would say, yeah, but cannot means a lot of different things. He said we cannot commit sin in the same way that a man who says he loves his wife cannot commit adultery. If I say I cannot, I could not commit adultery. I mean, of course I could. I'm saying that my love for my wife is so strong. It's not something I entertain. It's not something. I mean, it would be the same way saying, you know what? I could never rob a bank. Well, of course you could. Just get your gun and go there and try. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that I would have to lose all my sanity to think about robbing a bank. It's not something I think about. It's not something that I crave. It's not something that I entertain in my mind. And Finney would go on and say, that's what happens with us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes. He shows his love for us. He shows his compassion for us. He shows us the depth of our sin and how our sin put him on the cross. And he shows us a way out. And because now we've known him, we say, you know what? I could never break his heart. I can't do that. Physically I could, but I could not do that after knowing everything he's done for me, his love for me, the dark sin that nailed him to the cross. I can't do that. So the first thing that we have is Jesus Christ coming and saying, hey, I'm God. I don't want you to do this. If you love me, be obedient to me. And when we see him, there's something in our life that says, you know what? He's right. I need to give my life to him. It's only right for him to make that sacrifice for me. Of course, I want to be obedient. I cannot imagine myself going out and doing things that I know break his heart. And so that's the first thing. We've seen Christ. And then verse 8. The power of Satan has been broken in our lives. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For Thus the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus introduces himself and gives us motivation to live right. See, the law didn't provide motivation to keep it. The law doesn't have the motivation. Jesus coming, introducing himself, gives you the motivation to keep the law. But then he says, but the power of Satan has also been broken. And how was that done? Well, in three ways, at least three ways. One is when he died for us on Calvary, and because of that, our sins can be under the blood, which means that Satan can't use guilt against us. And then secondly, Jesus was resurrected so that now those who trust in Jesus will also be resurrected. That's 1 Corinthians 15. So not only can Satan not use guilt against us, he can't use the fear of death against us either. And then not only that, Satan can't even appeal to his own power, because again, Jesus faced all the powers of hell, all the armies of darkness, and he did not sin. He did what the Father called him to do, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of us. So now Satan can't use guilt on you, he can't use fear on you, and he can't come and lie to you and tell you, you can't resist me either. Satan destroyed all of that at Calvary. And then third, verse 9, he says, and our DNA has been changed. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, and for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. That's a tough passage, but what he's getting at is that our parentage has changed. Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, if you're saved, he's your father, and he'll always be your father. So you're eternally secure in that you're always a child. If that was true, you couldn't have been saved, because John chapter 8, verse, I think 34 says, you do the deeds of your father, the devil. When you and I were saved, we lost one father, which was the devil, and we got another father, which was the God who reigns above. We switched our fathers. And he's saying here, essentially, and I don't know what you do with that there's been such a change in our lives that comes through God at new birth, that something's happened to our DNA. The seed carries your DNA. There's something that's miraculous has happened, that our nature has been changed. I don't have the same nature that I had. When I was born again, old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. Something changed at my core. And you have that in places like Ezekiel 36:26, which is a prophecy. He says, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You have the same thing essentially being said in Jeremiah 31:33. But look at Romans chapter 8, 11 through 13 here on the screen. For if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You have the flesh. The flesh isn't going away. And that's why the old argument was so mute about the Adamic nature. And I'm not going to get into that. I'll be happy to talk to you for a long time about it, because it's on my heart, obviously. People said, well, if you lose the Adamic nature, you wouldn't be tempted like you would. Yeah, but you still have the flesh. You have the flesh. Spirit wars against the flesh. When you get the spirit, you don't lose the flesh. Therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. So there's something in you. There's the desires of the flesh, easily offended, the lust of the flesh, the propensity not to do everything right. It's in there. Yeah, it's in there. It's there. You carry it around. But if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds, don't commit sin, the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, you have this picture of reigning over the flesh, not allowing it to cause you to act according to its lust thereof. And how do you do that? He says again, the Spirit of God's in you, man. He's given you His Spirit. Look at Galatians just one more here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's assuming the assumption there is that you have the Spirit. The Spirit of God is within you. You've been filled with the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Hold up. I thought if I had the whole Spirit in me, I wouldn't have the lust of the flesh. You still have the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you can't do the things you wish. Now people say, well, that means I sin. No, it doesn't. It means that, because there's a clarification here. You can't do everything. Listen, I'm not everything I wished I could be. I'm not everything that I wish that I was. I can't do everything I wish that I could do because of the flesh. You know, one of the things I wish that I could do, but the flesh limits me. I wish I could get up in the morning and read the Bible for 3 hours. I wish I could pray hours at a time. You know what limits me from doing that? The flesh. The flesh is weak. There are things that I can't do because of my flesh. But that's not the same thing as saying I live in habitual sin. It's not the same thing. So he says here, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the works, again, don't miss this. Because people read too fast. John's talking about I don't commit sin. Not that I don't struggle with things in my life. It's not that there aren't things bouncing around in there. But I reign over them, not affecting my behavior to the point that I'm sinning. Romans talks about the deeds. That's action. Again, people are saying, you know, this isn't talking about necessarily every stray thought that comes through your head. It's committing, it's deeds. And then Galatians 5:19, now the works, those are actions, the works, those are things that you do. You don't, that's not all that's going on in your head necessarily. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, revelries. And see, you could argue adultery is an act. Fornication is an act. Uncleanness is generally a catch-all for all the other sexual uncleanness. Pornography would fall into that. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Lewdness tends to be vulgarity. Idolatry, that's an act. Sorcery is an act. Hatred displays itself usually in an act. Contentions, that's argumentativeness, that's an act. Jealousies, you could argue, well, that's something that happens inside, but I think he's probably talking about the acting out of jealousy. Outburst of wrath. Selfish ambitions, those are things that you do. Dissensions, heresies, envy, you could argue that that's something internal. Murder, drunkenness, revelries, but notice, out of how many of these? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 17, and then the like. 14 out of 17 of those, at least, are things you have to do. And you could argue that the other three could go either way. Again, that's what he's talking about, the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, the committing of sin. See, there has to be, you can't accidentally sin. You can't accidentally sin. I mean, you can, but you can sin in ignorance. But the things that are accounted to you are things that you committed. You did. That you, in full knowledge, God said this and you did that. That's what these passages are talking about, I believe. And the Bible is clear that you can say no to Satan. You can say no to your flesh. Don't let sin reign in your life. Put the deeds, the flesh, here. You have a spirit within you. God's done something radical when he saved you. Some of you can know that he even took away desires. He cleansed you. There was something new. Jesus Christ has come to give us motive. If the power of Satan has been broken, if Jesus Christ has came to introduce us, if the Spirit has been given us, the Bible says the bottom line with that is that you can reign over sin. Does that mean you're perfect? I would say not. I don't think that I would ever claim perfection by any means, because I'm not what I hope to be. You know, one of the things that Wesley puts forth, he said, would you ever lose your flesh? And the answer, I think, is no. But he says, if you'll keep hitting the temptation, it might even be possible to say no and to reign so long and so hard that you really don't have that temptation anymore. And so you think about it financially. You know, there are people that start out in the Christian faith and it's a real struggle for them to tithe and to be stewards of their money as the Bible calls us to be. But every Sunday they hit that joker. Just keeps coming up and they keep hitting it. It's like whack-a-mole. You know? You keep hitting it and you keep hitting it and you keep hitting it and you keep hitting it. They may come if you keep slugging that thing that you're giving away 30% of your income and not even struggling with it. Just give it away. In the early years, I hit that thing so blasted hard so long, I don't struggle with it. I've told you, I think it was Barclay, who was a biblical scholar, and he had some strange ideals. And I've used this illustration before, but he seemed to be a man who didn't struggle with anger. And I don't know if early in his life, you know, when you have wrath, when you have anger, he just kept hitting it. It's like, no. You're not going to control me. You're not going to control me. I'm not talking to people. I'm not acting in anger. I'm not speaking in anger. I feel it. It's down in there. But I'm just reigning over it. I'm slugging that thing. And he was in an audience of several hundred people. And you know, this will sound familiar to you because I use it a lot. But he was in an audience of several hundred people. And a guy got up and denounced him as a heretic. And there he was. And somebody saw him in the lobby after the meeting and said, what are you going to do, man? Did you hear what that guy said about you in front of everybody? I mean, he basically said you're a non-Christian. That's what a heretic is. I mean, you're a false prophet. You're a false teacher. And Barclay said, well, thank God he doesn't know everything about me. He troubles. You know, I mean, what kind of person? He's a guy who's probably just pounded and pounded and pounded and pounded. That it's weakened. It's not there like it used to be. I mean, maybe you who have served God for a long time, you keep serving him. You know what? If you win enough victories, sometimes that thing, maybe it's not completely gone, but it's weakened. It doesn't bother you like it used to. But you got to keep winning the victories. Remember what folks would say, you know? If you keep feeding the tiger, it grows. Feeding the tiger grows. If you starve the tiger, it gets smaller. You keep hitting it, you keep hitting it, you keep hitting it. And I believe, and this is what I'm trying to say, from the time you become a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have known Jesus Christ, if you understand that the devil has been defeated in your life, the Bible says that we can reign. There's some stuff that could remain. It's not flying over your head, but you can reign over it. You can reign over it. And you can consistently reign. Does it mean that you're perfect in every way? No. No. Unfortunately, because we're all so stupid. We do a lot of it's a lot of stuff we do in ignorance, you know. I mean, there's a lot of stupidity. There's things we do, but you know, Wesley would say, even though you're imperfect in 100 ways, you can still be sinless. You haven't committed sin. Remember how Job, you know, they tried to get Job to confess his sin, and one of the great things of integrity that Job did was he refused to confess something that he knew he didn't do. Like, I haven't. There's nothing there, and I'm not going to confess something that I didn't do. Now, God showed up, and God dug really deep on him. Real deep on him. And Job wasn't nearly as perfect as he thought he was. He wasn't perfected as he thought. But I believe this to be true. I really do. I believe that to be true. And you know, I would love to talk to you about it. You say, you know, that's some crazy stuff. I'd love to talk to you about 1 John chapter 3 because I don't know what the alternate interpretation is. And I would be interested to see your gymnastics to get there. Because it's going to be a fun show. But I think it's there. I think it's there. We shouldn't be prideful. I won't go into that. I mean, because there's extremes. There's extremes. You know? I grew up around extremes, you know. I grew up around some crazy people who thought they didn't sin in word, thought, or deed, or that they were perfect in all ways. And having said that, again, let me leave it there. You can reign over anything that might remain. That's the point. All right, stand with me, and I'll pray, and then we'll start the fight. Hey, thank you for being here tonight. It's crummy weather out there. I was telling them over here, and when the time changes, I just start preaching meaner, you know.